Heavenly Father, we thank you for a long time in the book of Exodus. I don't know what other format or what other way there is to really just savor 40 chapters of a book in the Old Testament. I thank you for these women who have faithfully persevered to the end. I ask, Lord, that tonight you would show us the big picture, that we would understand how Exodus is the story of redemption of the people of Israel and of us as well. So, Lord, give us once again ears to hear and eyes to see. Thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. So, yeah, you guys are a little slow getting out of small group tonight, which is always the way it seems to go on the last night. I hope you got to just savor that time a little bit. You guys probably know the wrap-up is usually a little shorter than the other lessons, kind of like, how was that homework this week? Yeah, because I know, if you blessed are those who persevere to the end. You get an easy week of homework. So, but I do hope that you did take some time to just reflect over the study. Some of you have spent 11 weeks. Some of you have spent 22 weeks in this book. You will never read your Bible the same way again because of the study. Am I right? We tend to have to be dragged kicking and screaming to certain parts of the scripture. And I'll tell you, I myself, it was like I wanted to teach Exodus because I wanted to know Exodus. And so I, too, am not someone who gets up in the morning and is like, hey, I think I'll go read some weird stuff in the Old Testament. But it changes the way that we read the rest of Scripture. And so we have seen this picture of what has happened with the nation of Israel. We said that this semester, as it was last semester with the first half, we saw that Israel had to be brought out of Egypt. We got Israel out of Egypt, and then this semester we watched Egypt get out of Israel. We watched the Lord teach them some lessons about idolatry and sin and the things that feel natural, that just because sin feels like the natural thing doesn't mean that it's the good thing. And so we saw this process through the way that he handled the golden calf after he had given them the law. And so we saw the nation of Israel be transformed from human slaves to divine servants. And we saw them be brought from bondage to freedom. And then we saw a transformation with Moses as well. When we meet up with Moses, before he comes to lead the nation, he is defeated and he is fearful. And by the time we get to the end of the book, he has been transformed into someone who actively seeks the face of God, desires to see the face of God, and even radiates his glory. So this really, this remarkable transformation in him. And even as we're seeing Moses be transformed into someone who is increasing in obedience, we see Israel begin to look sort of like we sometimes feel, that they just keep being forgetful. And you know that as the Old Testament progresses and their story continues on, there are going to be other bad days after the golden calf, right? But what is interesting, and then we also see things about God, just as we see the changeability of man throughout this book, we see the unchanging nature of God. We see that God is powerful. Consistently, we see his power displayed through this book, through the plagues, through the demonstrations of his glory when he descends on Mount Sinai, all of these miraculous signs and wonders that testify to his power. And we see that God is faithful, that even when his people are unfaithful, he remains faithful and he is faithful to his word. And what we see tonight is that he is faithful to that word that he gave back in Exodus chapter 3 when he said, "You will worship me on this mountain." That's what actually happens. What he says will happen, happens. We've seen that God is unique. That is one of the messages of the book of Exodus, is that other gods are not like him. That he stands alone. He stands apart. He stands above those gods. And that is what he was seeking to tell them through the plagues and through all these other demonstrations of who he is. We saw also that God was a jealous God. We saw that consistently throughout the book with the way that he handled their sin, with the way that he handled the Egyptians, that he is jealous for the glory that is rightfully his. We saw that God was holy. We saw this beautiful thing that God is relational. He desires intimacy. He is a God who desires to be with us. And that was the big message of the second half of this book, was that he desired to make his dwelling place among us. And so we looked last week and in previous weeks at how Christ was the fulfillment of the tabernacle. And then last week we looked at specifically how we were the fulfillment of the tabernacle. But what I want you to understand is when we're talking about tabernacle, what we're doing is we're tapping into this big story in Scripture of God's desire to be with us, to be in our midst. Because the story of Exodus is a microcosm. It is a snapshot of our entire story and of the story of the Bible. So what we saw in Exodus was the building of a dwelling place for God. And then tonight, the little piece that I held on to for this week and didn't let you get to until this week is this picture of the glory of God descending and filling this place that will be the dwelling place of God, the place where God is going to interact with man. It is the place where his manifest presence, as they say, will dwell, meaning the fullness of who he is, okay, in a way that is perceivable to those around him. And so let's just read. I'm going to read chapter 40, starting in verse 34. If ever there was a more Hollywood-worthy ending to a Bible study, this is it, right? Because what did we finish up with last week? Do you remember what the final parting thoughts were that we had from Moses? It is finished, right? I want you to hang on to that thought because we're going to talk about it is finished some more tonight. But we've just gotten the whole it is finished. It is ready. It is ready for the next thing to happen. And the next thing that happens is this in verse 34. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So we have this repetition here. Do you understand that the glory of the Lord was so overwhelming that the man who could be in the very presence of God without dying couldn't even enter into the building? And then it says in verse 36, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. So that was their sign. It's time to move. Why? Because the presence of the Lord is moving. We want to be where the presence of the Lord is. So the presence of the Lord would lift and they would set out. But 37, but if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. And so we get a little snapshot pointing us toward what it's going to be like to have the tabernacle in the wilderness, traveling with them. And where are they going to be traveling to? The promised land. They're going to be traveling to the promised land through the wilderness, and they will be guided by a pillar of fire or a pillar of smoke, which harkens all the way back to when the promise is given to Abraham and God cuts covenant with Abraham. And what passed between the pieces of cut flesh? A smoking fire pot and a torch. The visible presence of God. Okay, so we see this beautiful connection to the covenant work of God and what he has done with his people. So we see a tabernacle completed, and then we see the glory of the Lord descend to fill the tabernacle. And we see that God has put in place servants who are royal priesthood, right? Who are going to serve in his temple, and there will be communion with those people. But this is not the first time that we have seen this image, nor is it the last time that we will see this image in Scripture. Because this is the image that bookends our Bibles. So turn back to Genesis chapter 1, and let's just see what we see there. So you know what's in Genesis chapter 1. It's the creation story, right? And so we get the 6 days of creation, and we go through all of those, and everything is created, and God says it is good, and we've already seen a lot of these rhythms in the text that we saw in Exodus. And then we get to our favorite day, the day that man and woman are created. And in verse 28 of chapter 1, it says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over everything, is basically what he says. He gives them a command to rule and subdue and to have dominion. And what has God done in the creation narrative? He has brought order out of chaos. He has established a garden. A garden is a cultivated area, okay? So he has brought order out of chaos, established a cultivated area. He has populated it with those things that are necessary for the proper worship of him. Okay, because why did God create? He created for his glory. So he has filled this area with his glory, and then he puts people in it to give care for it. And then what happens? He comes and is present there, and he communes with those that he has put in charge of taking care of this garden. The Garden of Eden is the first indication we have of what it means for God to tabernacle among us. So if you will look at chapter 2, I think you will see some familiar images here. Starting in verse 5 of chapter 2. So in chapter 1, we have the 6 days of creation and the command for Sabbath, the seventh day. And then we have a retelling in chapter 2 of the creation narrative from the perspective of man being placed in the garden. And so here's what it says there in verse 5 of chapter 2. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man who he had formed. So here we see it. It's a cultivated area. He places the man in it as a caregiver for his glory. Then it says in verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we talked about how in the tabernacle we saw shadows of these things in the golden lampstand and in the book of the law that is under the mercy seat. Okay, and so then in verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is what? Gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. Does this sound like anything that we've read? We start to have these intimations that this original garden that was a good place that God created to commune with his servants who were going to serve him there was a place of great wealth and of great beauty. And it was also guarded by what? Cherubim. When they are cast out from the presence of God for their sin, it is cherubim that are placed to guard and prevent them from entering back into the presence of God once sin has entered. So we see this introduction of the idea that God makes for himself an earthly tabernacle in the Garden of Eden. It is perfect. It has perfect provision. It has people who are given to take care of it. And God populates it with his presence until sin enters the picture. Okay. And so then in Exodus, we see where God once again is working towards a plan to do what? To dwell with us, to tabernacle with us again. And this is, as you might call it, a temporary solution. It is a temporary structure. And so we've watched that structure be built, and we've watched him place once again people in charge of caring for it. And it has symbolism that points them back toward Eden. And so they would have some idea of this is God's intent, is to be with us in a way that he was with us before things fell apart. Now, in the Genesis account, what happens after the creation is finished? There is rest, right? There is Sabbath. And if you'll just back up a little bit and look at chapter 2, at verse 1, listen to the repetition. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. It is finished, it is finished, it is finished. And then we saw last week the same thing with Moses, that the tabernacle is completed and the work is finished. It is finished, it is finished. And then here descends the glory of God. And then I also pointed you to in the work of Christ, who comes and makes his dwelling place among us, who tabernacles among us, as the book of John would tell us. And he does the good work of restoring a way for God to commune with man. And then what? It is finished. and there is rest. And then last week, we looked at how you and I are the tabernacle, and that God is with us in a way that he was not with them in the desert. And at Pentecost, what do we see descend on everyone's heads? Tongues of fire. The manifest presence of God in a visible way, a pillar of fire on the head of everyone there. And then all of a sudden, we said there were tabernacles going out into the world. All of these tabernacles to do what? This, the great command. Go and make disciples. God is with us. But is the way that God is with us the way that he ultimately wants to be with us? No, because we have been delivered from sin's penalty through Christ. We are being delivered from its power, but we have not yet been delivered from its presence. And as long as we are in the presence of sin, we cannot fully enjoy the manifest presence of God. But we will, my friends. Turn with me to Revelation 21. I'm in the book of Hebrews. That's not going to work. Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, John, who draws heavily on Exodus imagery throughout this narrative, I urge you, people have been egging me to teach at Revelation, and I'm just letting you know that's not happening in the near future, but I urge you this summer, maybe for a little light reading, work your way through Revelation and see if you don't see things. See if you don't see a people brought through a sea singing praises to God on the other side. See if you can't make a connection between seven bowls and the plagues that happened to Egypt. You see if you don't see connections. They're intentional. And now listen to these connections that we're going to make now. In chapter 21, verse 1, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," now, where's the throne? We saw it pictured in the tabernacle, right? So this is God seated on his throne. "Heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" If you had your King James Bible right now, I'm sure you all do. Do you know what this verse would say? "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" I want that day. Right now, he is making some things new. He has made you a new creation, and you are being made into the image of the Son. But it is a partial remake at this point, and it will not be complete until this day. "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, listen to it, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So here we see God saying, "I have a people on whom I have set my love." You remember early on in the Exodus story where he said, "Israel is my firstborn son." And we see that same language here. Then verse 9, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." Now listen, "Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates." How many gates were there in our tabernacle? One. Do you see the 12 tribes, the chosen people, you and I, the people of God, and it is a city that is open. 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. Do you remember the cherubim worked around those curtains on the outside? 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. Do you know what else was 4 square, the length the same as its width? The Holy of Holies. He is intentionally saying to you, this is the fulfillment of the picture that was shown to you in Exodus of the tabernacle. So they measure it and then skip down to verse 18. The wall was built of jasper while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Do you see that the city, it's the same imagery all being pulled together into this last and final manifestation of God indwelling his holy place. Verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Okay, so this is significant, because why does it say that it does not need the sun and the moon? Because they were worshipped. You know this. So the point here is, there is no God before him here. There is no God before him. A jealous God need no longer be jealous, because all those in this city worship the one true God. Verse 24, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. There is access. There is access. There is access, and there is light in this place. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then listen to this. See if this sounds familiar. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Where did we see this image? Eden. Eden is restored. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, holy to the Lord. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The Exodus story is a snapshot of our story. Born into slavery to sin, ransomed by the blood of the innocent, brought into the desert for a time of testing, in which we form a habitation suitable for a holy God through the grace given to us. And on a day not distant, the heavens will split, and we will hear, "It is finished," and a Sabbath rest will commence for the people of God. In a new Eden, in a new tabernacle, where there is unbroken fellowship before the face of God. In Exodus. And again and again and again is this story whispered to us and shouted to us and hinted at and literally referenced so beautifully, obviously, that we should be looking for it to jump out at this point. But now that you know what the book of Exodus says, this story will not hide from you anymore. You will see it, and you will see it. And when you see it, I want you to feel the reassurance that this tabernacle of my body is a temporary solution, but there is a permanent solution that is coming. Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 5, 9. So we do not lose heart. Anybody in here had a week where they were tempted to lose heart? I got to tell you, I did. We had personal tragedy that touched our family. Had changes at work for both my husband and me. It was just a way. I like routine. I like things to just stay on a straight path and for things not to blow up in my face. And we had a week where it just kind of feels like someone has just beaten you with a hammer by the time you get to the end of it, you know? And we get tempted to lose heart because we're in the wilderness and we're going to be here for a while. And though we have inside of us the manifest presence of God, there are days when we are overwhelmed by circumstances around us and we lose sight of it. So listen to these words. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, being made new. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It is preparing for us the descent of the glory of God on his tabernacle. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. This is not your home. Your home is a future reality. And on that day when the heavens open and the new Jerusalem descends and we take up our place as the servants of the Most High God, serving in the tabernacle not made with human hands, we will finally enjoy unfettered, unbroken communion with our Creator. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us out from slavery to sin. We trust that as you have placed us here in the wilderness, you are teaching us to fix our eyes on that which is unseen. We trust that you are teaching us in new ways every day not to lose heart, not because when we look around we see things necessarily getting better, but because when we lift up our eyes, we know that there is a day coming when the stain of sin will be removed completely, when its presence will depart from us forever, and we will enjoy what Moses knew in part. Unfettered, unfiltered before the face of God. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.